Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. Christmas Eve, 1968, a long, long time ago, somewhere just above the surface of the moon, there were three astronauts, Frank Borman, James Lovell, and William Anders. They shared a Bible-based message with America and the world. Listen in on their broadcast. That was the fourth transmission from Apollo 8 to Earth. And they made this one as they were preparing to re-enter and come to Earth. I didn't hear any sign that any of those astronauts who had a view that you and I have never had personally before as being evolutionists, they believed in creation. The other thing I noticed in that transmission is they didn't say happy holidays. They said Merry Christmas. Christmas is all about the King. Turn to John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christmas, very simply, is about the Word becoming flesh. When the Bible says that Mary in Luke chapter 2 verse 7 brought forth her firstborn son, that son was the Word becoming flesh. In Luke 2:16 we find this: the shepherds came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. John tells us that before there was anything, before time began, that Jesus was. He is eternal, having neither beginning nor in. Back in November of 2010, the American Atheist Society put up a billboard at the New Jersey side of the Lincoln Tunnel. When people rode by, here was the message that the Atheist Association, American Atheist Association, put up right before Christmas, quote, "You know it's a myth. This season, let's celebrate reason." Now, unbelievably, I want you to know that the Catholic League rented a billboard on the New York side of the Lincoln Tunnel. And here was their message. They had a picture there of Mary, Joseph, and the Christ child. And here's what the caption said, quote, "You know it's real. This season, celebrate Jesus." In a very real sense, your lives and mine are a billboard for one of those two messages. That's why believers should live in such a way that nobody will ever think Christmas is a myth. Let's look here at this text in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. The perfect time, the Lord became flesh, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. There was a moment in time when Mary brought forth her firstborn son. The Word came into the world in the form of an infant. But this was not just any moment in time. We find here it was the moment in time. It was a date that had been marked on heaven's calendar from eternity past. Galatians 4:4 says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Paul was declaring in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that the moment the Word became flesh was much more than a historical moment. It was a significant moment in history. It was an eternal moment, a moment that pulsated, was saturated with the divine. Notice it's a predicted time in Isaiah 7:14. I'll give you several scriptures today. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel." And then in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. "And there shall come one forth, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There are other prophecies we can turn to in the Old Testament, but there's one after another, that tell us that Jesus came at a predicted time. Also, I want you to know that he came at a very precise time. If there was ever an event in which timing was right, it was when the Word became flesh. Think about this culturally. Alexander the Great had established a Greek culture and language throughout the then known world. The Roman Empire had organized the whole Mediterranean basin into one vast communication network. They also had the right time politically for Jesus to come. Rome had spread the welcome blanket of peace across the world, Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. I want you to know also that there were roads, a system of roads that were built by which Christianity could be carried. It was the right time religiously when Jesus came. The Jews had developed synagogues and temples and schools and courts. Israel had once and for all forsaken idolatry to which she had often fallen. So I want you to know it was a very precise time culturally and religiously and politically. Also notice it was a particular time. The phrase "the fullness of time" means it came at the exact time, at a precise moment that he had been determined by God. God had set the time in eternity past. We get our English word chronology from this Greek word, from the word translated "the fullness of time." In God's chronological sequence, Jesus was born. Listen to Genesis 3:15. First prophecy, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The when was established by God and occurred early. It occurred according to his will. Some babies arrive early. Some, according to our standards, arrive late. If you'll go down to Floyd Medical Center and you'll go by the labor and delivery, sometimes you'll see a couple just walking all over the hall, and they'll say, "This baby is 3 days late." Or sometimes they're right there a month early. Well, I want you to know that this baby was not early, was not late. He was right on time. It appears that God's timing in Mary's life was very inconvenient. Her marriage was not yet consummated, which in that day and age represented a terrible scandal. When we look around, we think things happen in our lives that are just not on our timetable. Notice the census had disrupted families. Possibly Mary was there in Nazareth, and maybe she was around her mom, dad, maybe brothers and sisters. Just like you in your family love to have babies, you like to bring the family together. That must have been what she thought in her mind. But then when the census was taken, then she was taken away from her support systems. And then there would be no doctors and no midwives. In all likelihood, Mary had never been to Bethlehem before. She was away from her mother, sisters, away from her comfort zone. There was also inadequate housing. So in the short term, Mary may have asked, "What do you think about the timing of all this?" And she might have said, "This is not a good time at all." 1865, one of the most prominent ministers that's ever lived was traveling on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Now, some of you are concerned about a one-hour service, but let me tell you why he was traveling on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. He was going there to the Church of the Nativity for a three-hour Christmas Eve service. Can you imagine that? Some of you drove your big pickup trucks. Some of you drove your nice cars here today. And you're going to stay for a one-hour service, and that's it. Well, he rode horseback for a three-hour service on Christmas Eve at the Church of the Nativity. I want you to know he went there and he cherished what he saw, what he heard, and what he experienced. Now think about this. 3 years later, just before his Christmas service where he pastored a church, he was writing a sermon. He said it seemed as though God made that experience from 3 years prior in Bethlehem come alive. And so he took out a pen and he began to write a poem. Mark will love this. So would Miriam and Terry. A couple of days before Phillips Brooks was going to preach his sermon that he had written and included this poem, he asked his organist and pianist if they'd write a tune to go with the poem. Well, the man that he asked to do this was Lewis, a wealthy real estate tycoon who directed Sunday school and played the organ, stated that the tune was written in great haste and under great pressure, almost on the eve of Christmas. Here's what he said. He said, "After midnight, a little angel whispered the strain in my ear, and I roused myself and jotted it down as you have it." The song is "O Little Town of Bethlehem." That's a global favorite. We might think he shouldn't have waited 3 years to write that poem after he went to the Church of the Nativity. And then the minister of music would agree, and the organist, he should not have waited till 3 days before Christmas to put this poem in front of him and say, "How about create a tune?" But God's timing must have been just right, like it always is, because that's a classic carol. Notice the power of God manifested. The Word became flesh. That was a miraculous birth. No one had ever done it like this before. Notice the supernatural verse and just write birth in Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus was on the wise, when as his mother Mary espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And down in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1 of Matthew, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." In Luke 1:26-27. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now look at Matthew 1:16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And you notice very carefully that it does not say Joseph begat Jesus. It says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. It says Jesus was born of Mary, which is a direct reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is a significant birth. Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, and he shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If Jesus was going to save us from our sins, his birth was so very, very important. Jesus had to be born of an earthly mother, but he had to be born of a heavenly father. We find the scriptures say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. So we see he did not inherit an Adamic nature. Then he lived a sinless life, and he was qualified to die a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death for us on the cross. Notice the purpose of Jesus coming for us. In John 1:14, we find the words, and he dwelt among us. He identified with us. When it says he dwelt among us, that means that he was there like in a tent, or he encamped around us. It speaks of how the Word became a person and took upon himself our person. I like what Hebrews 2:14 says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Bible scholar Dr. R.L. Moyer said this, in Jesus' divine omnipotence moved in a human arm. He said, in Jesus, divine wisdom was cradled in a human brain. In Jesus, divine love throbbed in a human heart. In Jesus, divine compassion was manifest in the human eye. And he said, in Jesus, divine grace poured forth from human lips. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish theologian of a century ago, told a story to explain how God decided to come and be with us. He said there was a prince in a certain kingdom that was in the lineage where he was going to become king of the land at some point. In his younger years, he had to run errands for his dad, the king. He wanted to marry a beautiful woman one day, and then this lady would be seated on the throne in the timing when he inherited the throne. One day when he was going through the city, he had to go through a very poor part of town to get to the place where he was to do business for his dad. When he went through that town, he saw a beautiful, beautiful young lady in the poorest part of town. Well, he was in love at first sight. But they said he hoped he'd see her again, so as he ran errands in later days, he did catch a glimpse of her a couple of times, so he began to wonder, how can I get this lady to be my wife? She doesn't know me, we've never met. So he came up with several possibilities. He said, you know what I could do? Since I am the son of the king, I could order her to the kingdom and tell her she is going to be my wife. You know, guys, that's not a real good idea. And then he said, the other thing I could do, he said, I could arrive at her door in one of our finest chariots, get out dressed in my best, knock on her door, and tell her, I'm here, you're going to marry me. That's not a real good idea either. And then he said, you know, maybe I'll go and live among the peasants. And he said, I'll wear a mask, and then we'll fall in love. And then when we fall in love, then I'll remove the mask and reveal to her I'm the prince of the king in our kingdom. But he said, no, I'll not do that. That's not being truthful. That's trickery. So finally, he decided this. His love for her was so great, he'd give up his royal position, move into the city, and become a peasant. He would become a carpenter, of all things, among the peasants. And during this work in the day and his time off in the evening, he'd get acquainted with the people and begin to share their interests and concerns and begin to speak their language. And then in due time, if fortune be with him, he would make her acquaintance in a natural way, and she could come to love him as he already loved her at first glance. This he did. And when she came to love him as he loved her, they married. And eventually he told her where he came from because of his great love for her, and they lived happily ever after. You know, that's the story of God's love for us. He could have ordered us to obey him. He could have appeared to us in kingly glory. He could have tricked us into loving him. But a masquerade would never do. Jesus came, the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then he identified with us. There was a day when John, who was sent from God to bear witness to the Word, saw the Word in the flesh and declared in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. As the light, he delivers us from darkness. As the life, he delivers us from death." I love that place where it says he takes away our sins. That word take away means to take up. As the Lamb of God, he took upon himself our sin. As the Lamb of sacrifice, he cleanses us. You know, back in 1976, there was a pastor named Dr. S.M. Lockridge, and he preached a message about Jesus. Here's what he said. He said, "That's my king. My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's an ethnic king. He said he's the king of Israel, a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's Lord of lords. That's my king." Now, here's what goes on in America. I want you to know that in the state capitol building in Olympia, Washington, there's confusion reflected in three different scenes, three different icons there. At the state capitol building, you'll find a nativity scene, a holiday tree, and an atheistic placard. They're all three together for you to see at the state capitol. Well, somebody asked, "What in the world is this atheist placard doing here on the lawn of the state capitol when we're celebrating the birth of Jesus?" I want you to know that they're everywhere, and I feel sorry for them because they need to be saved. But this group is called the Members of the Freedom From Religion Foundation of America. And here was their explanation. They said, they put this on their plaque: "There's only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." That's what they have on their placard next to the nativity scene. Now notice a little bit further. Dan Barker, who's president of that organization, noted it was important for atheists to offer their viewpoint alongside the overtly religious scene and holiday tree. He said, "Our members want equal time, not to muscle, not to coerce, but to just have our place at the table." Does that sound politically correct to you? Listen carefully. The man who reported this story said, "Two thoughts come to my mind. Number one, since when do we insist on getting equal time at somebody else's birthday party? And number two, after being on the front row of two natural disasters," this man that made this observation said, "I have not seen one atheist show up with supplies and resources to help when we've had disasters in America, such as the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the fires. But he said, I've been on the front lines of many of our disasters in 2005 and 2008 and others. And he said, I see one Christian and one Christian group after another coming to bring counselors, supplies, food, clothing, shelter. So this man went on to make this observation. He said, I'd say the sign in Washington needs to be corrected so it more truthfully states, quote, atheism is but a myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. Listen to me carefully. Atheists cannot truthfully say Merry Christmas. The only thing they can truthfully say with integrity is Merry Nothing, because they don't believe God exists. How sad. The message of Christmas is joy to the world. The Christ has come. Let's stand right where we are. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.